Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday at this time. The purpose of this program for the past 26 years we've been broadcasting daily has been to simply provide an hour of commercial free opportunity for listeners around the world and especially around the United States where we're on many, many stations. People who listen around the world usually are listening on the internet, but you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and we'll try to answer them the best we know how, if we can, and we won't bluff. We won't pretend to know what we don't know. Also, you can call to disagree. If you think I did say something that I didn't know correctly, then you're welcome to correct that. We would want that to happen. We don't want incorrect information to go out there unchallenged. So the number to call, if you'd like to join us, is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our first caller today is Mark from Eagan, Maine. Minnesota. Excuse me. Hi, Mark. Welcome.
Oh, thank you. Deuteronomy 18, 15, and 18 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Then 18 says, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." Then we go over to John 5:46. Jesus says, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me." So the question is the Deuteronomy verse referring to Jesus? And is Jesus referring to this Deuteronomy passage when he says Moses wrote about me?
Well, when he said Moses wrote about me, he probably did mean this passage, but not only this passage. The Bible indicates that the entire law and the prophets were about Jesus, the laws that Moses gave. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus rose from the dead, he said to the disciples, "It was necessary that all things were written about me in the law and the Psalms and the prophets should be fulfilled." So the law, which is the whole five books of Moses, the Psalms, which probably stood for the larger body that the Jews called the writings, of which Psalms was the main book, and the prophets, the whole Old Testament, in other words, was written about him. In Psalm 40, the words attributed to Christ are, "In the volume of the book, it is written of me." So when Jesus said, "If you had heard Moses, you would have heard me because he wrote of me," I'm sure he had in mind this particular passage and very many others besides, because, you know, all the laws about sacrifices and festivals and Passovers and that kind of thing were all predicting Jesus. They were all foreshadowing him. So Moses wrote about Jesus in many, many ways, but probably most directly in these verses in Deuteronomy. Now, the early Christians had no doubt that this was the case, a reference to Jesus, because, for example, Peter, in the second recorded sermon he gave in Acts chapter 3, he's talking to the Jews about Jesus, and he says in verse 22, "For Moses truly said to you, the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatsoever he says to you. And it shall come to pass that every soul who will not hear that prophet," meaning, as it turns out, Christ, "shall be utterly destroyed from among the people." So, quoting Moses in the passage you were talking about, Peter quotes it as a reference to Christ, certainly. And it's interesting, he says that any of the Jews who don't listen to that prophet, that is to Christ, will be cut off or destroyed from among the people, which means they won't be part of Israel anymore. So the true Israel is simply those who have followed that prophet that Moses predicted and that all would have to follow. And not only Peter, but Stephen also, in his sermon, that lengthy sermon of his that's in Acts chapter 7. Stephen said in Acts 7:37, "This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear.'" Now, it's obvious that he's referring to Jesus. There is a possibility that the prophecy in Deuteronomy has a maybe an initial partial fulfillment in Joshua. When Moses is gone, God would raise up another like him to lead the people, and they would follow him and have to heed his authority. And in the book of Numbers, God had identified Joshua as that one that would come in Moses' place. And Joshua was a prophet. He received communication from God. And so there's a sense in which God did raise up in Joshua a prophet to replace Moses. But the New Testament writers didn't believe that that was the full fulfillment, just as they didn't believe that Isaiah's son, born in Isaiah chapter 8, was the full fulfillment of the prediction in Isaiah 7 about the virgin bearing a son. That is to say, there is initial fulfillment, apparently, in what we might call the type, and then the antitype, or the ultimate fulfillment, is in Jesus. So, yes, yeah, Moses was talking about Christ, and yes, Jesus was probably talking about this passage as well as others when he mentioned that Moses had written about him. All right.
Thank you, sir.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Jeff from Phoenix, Arizona, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good afternoon. In regards to the coming up with the holiday season, we'll be seeing a lot of the Salvation Army people ringing the bells around town. Part of their belief is that they believe that baptism is a ritual some Christians use to replace having a genuine inward spiritual relationship with God. Now, even though baptism is mentioned 65 times in the New Testament, they just steer clear of it. I was just wondering if that's a big nothing burger, that I'm making nothing out of it, or if it is something that they might cause an issue.
Yeah, well, it seems to me like General Booth, who founded the Salvation Army, may have been following George Fox, the founder of the Quakers. They were very similar in their theology and their beliefs. And the Quakers also don't believe in the continuance of ordinances like baptism and taking communion. Now, of course, the Catholics believe in seven different sacraments. The Protestants generally reduce that to two, retaining only baptism and the Lord's Supper. And the Quakers even said, well, even those two are not necessary. Those are ritualistic. They don't, you know, what God's looking for is a spiritual baptism, as it were, and a spiritual communion with Christ. And these rituals, they felt, were unnecessary. And I didn't remember this, but I guess General Booth may have taken that position too, who founded the Salvation Army. Now, therefore, I would not be inclined to recommend the Salvation Army as a testimony to, you know, the purest form of the gospel. And I'm not sure how many people look to the Salvation Army for actual salvation. I think Salvation Army has become a charity, largely helping the poor in the name of Christ. And even if, you know, even if they don't have the best version of the gospel, as it were, they are helping the poor. And if you give to charities that help the poor, I think they do a great deal of that. So I'm not opposed to supporting their charitable work. But if someone was asking me, what church should I go to learn about salvation, I don't think I'd send them to the Salvation Army.
Exactly, like Matthew 28:19, it says, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. So it's clearly scriptural, but it's just something that they, I don't know if they're just stuck on their traditions of their militaristic hierarchy and tradition of men, you know, which
well,
in fact...
Well, I believe it is a tradition of their group, and yeah. But they would say that the need for ritualistic baptism and communion is merely a tradition of Protestantism and Catholicism. But I would disagree with him. I agree that the Bible teaches the necessity of water baptism.
Amen.
And so I disagree with him about that.
Amen. Have a blessed evening.
Thanks, Jeff. You too. Fred from Alameda, California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, thank you. I have a follow-up question to the question I asked you 3 days ago, and I looked it up in the Bible, and it's Isaiah 53:4.
Okay.
There's a preacher on the radio, and he's passed away, he's deceased, but I'm sure you've heard of the name, J. Vernon McGee.
Of course.
He said, quote, we are not responsible for our sinful condition because we were born sinners. However, we are responsible when God comes with the remedy, whether we reject Christ. And my question is, like in Isaiah 53:4, this, you know, the answer you gave, it seems to me.
Hello? Hello? You're in a bad spot, I think. Your phone is cutting out. We're missing everything you're saying. Can you get in a better place?
Correct.
Okay. All I heard is the word correct. Everything before that was cut out. Your phone's not.
Yeah,
working.
I know. I know your voice is going in and out. Let's see.
Can you state your question very briefly so we can get it in before your phone cuts out?
Yeah. Okay. 53:4. The fact that we're sinners doesn't necessarily mean that we've done something really bad to the magnitude of David and Bathsheba and Uriah. That's my question.
Well, certainly the things that David did in committing adultery and having the evidence hidden by murdering a man, those are horrible, horrible sins. And certainly there are sins that are not as bad as that, if that seems to be what your question is. Are we sinners even if we haven't done those kinds of things? Oh, absolutely. The Bible says all have sinned, and yet not all have committed adultery or murder. That's something that some sinners have done, but we've done other sins. Everybody has sinned. Now, I'm not sure how this connects with Isaiah 53:4 or with what J. Vernon McGee said. Isaiah 53:4 says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." Okay, so yes, Jesus, that's talking about Jesus being afflicted and so forth, carrying our sorrows and our griefs. But I'm not really sure how that has to do with your question. And J. Vernon McGee's statement that we're not responsible for the condition we're born in, but for the rejection of the remedy when it's made available, I am inclined to agree with that. Now, he did say we're born in sin. And if he means by that that we're born guilty of sin, I'm not sure that I could find that in Scripture, but I could find some evidence that people are born in a sinful state, not so much guilty of somebody else's sin, but in a infected state. It's like if a child is born to a drug-addicted mother, and the child is born drug-addicted, the child is not at all responsible for being drug-addicted. And certainly isn't guilty of what his mother has done, but he's in a condition where he does need a cure. He does need to escape that condition. And so I do believe that we are born subject to sin, which keeps us in bondage until Christ delivers us. And when we learn of Christ's offer to deliver and his demand that we submit to his deliverance, then we are certainly responsible for our response after that. So I don't disagree with J. Vernon McGee on that point. And as far as are we all sinners, even if we didn't sin the way David did with Bathsheba? Well, yeah. I mean, I'm not sure how much you've read of the Bible. I'm not sure if you're a new Christian and the Bible's new to you or what. But I would think you wouldn't read the Bible very long before you realize that everybody commits sin. I mean, sinning is disobeying God. And if you read the Bible, you find out what God commands people to do. You find out that they continually disobey him, and therefore that they have to offer, even in the Old Testament, sacrifices for their sins. There have to be sacrifices for the sins of the whole nation. Christ came to take away the sins of the world. He died for our sins. I'm not really sure. I'm not sure why there'd be a lingering question in your mind as to whether we're all sinners, unless maybe you're new to the Bible. And if you are, then I can't blame you for that. But the answer is a very simple one. And the answer, yes. Yes, we are all sinners, definitely. All right. Thank you for your call. Jonathan from Canada, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good afternoon, Steve. I hope you can hear me okay.
At the moment I can. Yes, go ahead.
Yes. Okay. So here's my question and comment. So this is on the subject of homeless people. and more specifically, those who are not in the right mind due to mental illness or whatever. And what is the church's obligation to help such people? For example, at our Thursday evening fellowship, there's a homeless lady who's looking for a place to live. It sounds like she's having difficulty at her other place, and she's in between places right now. It's really frustrating because when you hear her, she's very choosy on where she wants to live and for what price. And I've also observed the pastor there listening to this and also hearing his comments when she's not there, and it sounds like she's just not being reasonable. So she complains about Christians and their hospitality, and there's really a sense of entitlement there. She's become disruptive as of late, and it's really very sad to watch, and it's really challenging to feel as sorry for such an individual who has resources available but wants to be the beggar who is also the chooser. And so what is the Bible's counsel on handling such individuals who are homeless, not in their right minds, and are set in their ways? Do the social supports in a modern society provide enough for Christians to not feel burdened by such cases? Do we simply throw up our hands and say, God, you know, this is just one of those problems that's always going to be there until Jesus returns?
Well, of course, Jesus did say the poor you will have with you always, but he didn't say that means he didn't say, therefore, you shouldn't help them. In fact, his next statement was, and you can give to them whenever you wish. So he basically saying you'll never run out of opportunities to give to the poor. And the assumption is you will give to the poor when you want to. You know, it's not like they can come to you and say, you owe it to me because I'm poor. You have to give to me. No, it's on you to decide how you wish to distribute the limited resources you have among an unlimited number of needy people. So, you know, you don't have to help every poor person for the simple reason that you can't. You don't have enough money. I don't think George Soros has enough money, though he wouldn't care enough about humanity to help any of them anyway. But even Elon Musk, the richest man in the world, I'm sure he probably does a lot to help the poor, but he couldn't do enough to alleviate all poverty. So since that can't be done, we simply have to be generous and I think conscientious and I think careful because we are stewards. In other words, just handing out money at random to anybody until we run out is not what we could call good stewardship. The money we have, all of it, belongs to God. And according to Jesus, this has been committed to us and entrusted to us to use in the ways that promote his interests. Now, it is in his interest to help the poor. It's also in his interest for you to support your family, I would say at a modest level. It's in his interest for you to promote the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel. I mean, these are the interests of the king. These are the interests of our master, and he's given us everything we have to be stewarded or managed for him with the mind that when he sees us again, we're going to give an account for it all. And he'll check out how much we wasted, how much we used well, how much we turned it to his profit, which is the whole idea of it. Now, obviously, since let's just say I have a limited amount of money, I'll just take a random number. Let's just say I had $1,000 a month I could give to someone. Well, that's not going to help very many people for very long. It can help some people significantly, but I have to make some decisions about who I'm going to do that for because very quickly I'll run out of money, and it'd be a shame if I felt like I gave it to somewhere that wasn't really serving the purposes that my stewardship is supposed to serve, and then after I've run out of resources, that there's a much more worthy situation that comes up. I need to make sure, to the best of my ability, that the giving I'm doing is helping the genuinely most needy people. And genuinely needy means people who really are left without anything. In biblical times, they didn't have homeless people, except for people who were beggars. There were people who couldn't afford a home. I guess lepers were homeless too, for the most part. But people who were not sick or not excluded from society, like lepers, They would not beg unless they had to. It was embarrassing. It was shameful to beg. And in a shame-based culture, no one wanted to beg. If someone was begging, it's because they literally were disabled. They were crippled or they were paralyzed or something like that, or blind, and there was no work they could do. And so the Bible, of course, encourages us to help people like that, people who are begging because there's absolutely no other way for them to be alive. But when beggars begin to say, I want you to take me to eat at such and such a restaurant, or I want you to provide such and such housing for me, actually, it's not the place of the beggar to decide what you will do for them. It is your place to decide, and you should do it with a mind to making the best use of your master's resources for the best results available. Now, I myself have lived in a VW bus for months at a time. Not now, but I mean in my early life, and I would do it again. I'd have no problem doing that again. Paul said, having food and clothing, with this we should be content. And if a person has that attitude, then certainly the people I give to should have that attitude too. You know, I mean, if they need food, they need clothing, they need shelter. If I'm able to provide any kind of food or clothing or shelter, I'll probably try to provide the best I can at a reasonable cost without giving more to them than I can afford to give. When a beggar comes up and says, I won't take the housing you're offering, well, then that person has said, I don't need your help, you know? And if someone says, I don't need your help, then move on. Find someone else who does. A person who's really needy is going to be thankful for whatever is offered, except, as you mentioned, people who are mentally ill. Now, I'm not sure what mentally ill means. There certainly are crazies out there. I think a large percentage of them are drug addicts. And drug addicts can certainly make a person be deranged. So I guess we could call a drug addict mentally ill, if we want to use that term. I realize that the term usually means something like a condition that has been pathologically diagnosed by a doctor, something other than just a drug dependency or something like that. But a very large number of people that we would probably say, oh, that person's mentally ill, there's a good chance they've destroyed their brains with drugs and they're probably under the influence even now. Now, there are people also who in the Bible, we would have called them mentally ill, but the Bible called them demon-possessed. Now, I don't believe every person who's diagnosed as mentally ill is in fact demon-possessed, but I believe some people are. And if they were, they'd probably look mentally ill to us. And we can't rule out that some of these people, therefore, have a spiritual problem. Now, a demon-possessed person can be helped, or even if they're not demon-possessed, but they have other spiritual issues, because lots of times what we call mental illness is really spiritual problems. And, of course, our role is to bring people to Christ, and once we believe that they have submitted to Christ and they've been baptized and they're now in the Christian community, we do what we can for them. If they don't want our charity at the level that we're willing to offer it, and we should be willing to offer it at a level that love would dictate. If they say that's not good enough for us, well, then that person probably should be subjected to church discipline because they are, they're not being Christian. They're being sinful. I have many times talked to homeless people on the streets and asked them why they sleep out in the cold in the winter on the streets when there's a homeless shelter down the road. And they say, well, they can't have their drugs and their alcohol and their tobacco in the homeless shelter. Well, then, okay, then why should I help them more than they want to help themselves? If they want to do things that, as a Christian, I can't support anyway, why would I support them to be able to keep doing it when there are, as you say, government programs? There are government programs. There weren't in biblical times. Now, there's plenty of opportunities for people who really want to clean up their act. One of the problems is, of course, a lot of people who are homeless don't want to clean up their act. In fact, they'll avoid it as like the plague. They won't take any charity if it requires them to clean up their act. They want their act, their self-destructive behavior, that which put them on the street and keeps them there. They don't want to give that up. They're in bondage to their sins, and they don't want to be set free. Well, whether they're demon-possessed or not, they're kind of in the same situation as a demon-possessed person in that deliverance is available, but they're not interested in it, in which case that's not our responsibility. We can't carry around guilt for not helping people that will not be helped in a reasonable fashion. So a church that says, this woman won't accept the hospitality we're offering because she wants something better, well, that sense of entitlement, of course, is absolutely, frankly, disgusting. And that person obviously does not deserve any help. You know, if they won't take the help you offer, they don't deserve any help. Now, you know, if she has a mental problem, again, there are, you can deal with that as a spiritual issue until she won't let you do it anymore. If she doesn't want spiritual help, then, and it's a sad thing. I mean, it might sound callous to say, well, let them go to their doom. I don't want anyone to go to their doom, but they want it. If they want it, you can't stop them. It's just like God wants all people to be saved, but if they don't want to be saved, even God lets them go. We don't have a choice. They do. We can't make people make right choices. So those are my musings on the thought, Jonathan. I need to take a break here, as you know. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up, but we want you to know The Narrow Path is listener supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. We have another half hour coming.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you'd like to call us today, the number is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is John from Lake County, California. Welcome.
Yeah, Steve. Listen, I was listening to your show about... maybe 2 days ago, had a caller and that questioned whether the Jews are really entitled to the land. And of course, the Palestinians and the Arabs were there. But, you know, the Jews and the Arabs are indigenous to that region. There's no question about that. OK, they are indigenous, whether you're a dispensationalist or not. They have as much right to that area or that region of the world as the Arabs do. They are indigenous, okay?
Okay, that's your first point. I'll let you make a second one. But what are you meaning by the word indigenous? When I think of a people who are indigenous.
Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, they conquered part of the region, right?
Right, but here's what I'm thinking.
I mean,
what I'm
saying is that they went. Ishmael and Isaac.
Yeah, I know. I'm familiar with that history. That's like 4,000 years ago. So, would you say the people who were indigenous in the United States 4,000 years ago, we should give the land to them and that they could come and say, hey, we're indigenous here. We were here before you guys were. Should we give it back?
Well, first of all, you know, there was a special relationship between God and the Jews. The Native Americans of this country had any special relationship to God. Can you explain
I agree with you. I don't think you were not making that argument before. The argument you were making was that the Jews have a right to be there because they're indigenous. I'm saying if being indigenous means that your people controlled a country thousands of years ago, even though they stopped controlling it 2,000 years ago, but because other people have been indigenous there for the past 2,000 years, somehow you can come back and say, hey, our ancestors were here, it's ours. Now, that's what I'm saying. It's not a good argument unless you want to give North America back to the Native Americans, which maybe some people think we should. I don't think it's very realistic. Now, on the other hand, if we want to make a different argument, which you did, is that the Jews had a special relationship with God. Oh, no question about that. They did. And what was that relationship based upon? It was based upon a conditional promise that God gave them. The conditional promise was found in Exodus. If you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, you'll be a peculiar treasure to me above all peoples, for all the earth is mine, says the Lord, and you'll be a kingdom unto me of priests and a holy nation. Now, that was a special promise made to Israel. And it was conditioned, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant. Now, there's quite a few books, developing that covenant and its stipulations. We call them Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 28, as well as even Exodus itself, the verse I mentioned, Exodus 19, 5 and 6, they all said, if you obey, you will have this land, you will be my people, we'll have a special relationship. But they also said, if you do not obey, then we will not. God made it very clear that this covenant is based upon their obedience and their faithfulness to him. Now, if we can argue that the Jewish people have been faithful to God over the past 4,000 years, well, then we would say on the basis of that covenant, they own that land. But God did say that if they were disobedient, that he would cause, as he put it in Leviticus 18, he said he'd cause the land to vomit them out, just like he caused the land to vomit the Canaanites out before them, because they were just as bad. They said, if you do the things the Canaanites did, then just as the land I caused the land to vomit them out before you, I'll cause the land to vomit you out too. In other words, you don't have any inherent right to be in this land any more than the Canaanites do, unless you're obedient to me. But if you follow away the Canaanites, you'll follow the exile of the Canaanites as well. And I mean, this is unambiguous. There is unambiguous in the scripture. When God made this special covenant with Israel, he made it very clear. If they turn on him and rebel against him, he's done with it. And in fact, not only them, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, God said that's true of any nation. He said, anytime I make a threat to a nation or a promise to them, if they turn the other way, if they go back from being evil, I'll revoke my threat. And if they go bad, I'll revoke my promises. He said, I'll repent of all of the things I said I'd do for them. So, I mean, where is there anything in the Bible that speaks of anyone having a long-term, 4,000-year-long control of the land unconditionally? Now, maybe people don't know, but Israel is not in a relationship with God right now. They're not faithful to his covenant. If they were, they'd be following Jesus. If they wanted to be faithful to the old covenant, well, that wouldn't be any good because that's defunct. They have to come to Christ now if they're going to be God's people. But even the Jews in Israel don't follow the old covenant. In other words, there's no covenant that they're following. Israel was kicked out of the land by God, according to Jesus, because of their rejection of him. You can read that in Luke chapter 19, I think around verse 40 and following. Jesus said they're going to be kicked out of their land. They're going to be destroyed by their enemies because they didn't recognize him. And it happened in 70 AD. After that, they were no longer what we could call indigenous people in that land. Other people were and have been until the present. Now, the fact that there, some Jewish people have come back and the United Nations has said they can have the land back, I guess we'd have to decide, is that valid in itself? If the United Nations said that Mexico could have California again, since this used to be their territory, would we just say, oh, okay, fine, United Nations, I guess you have every right to tell Mexico that they can have our country again. No, I don't think we'd take that well. And for the United Nations to tell the Palestinians, we're giving this land back to the Jews because they were here 2,000 years ago, and you've only been there 1,300 of those years, so just hand it over. That didn't set well with them. I'm not saying that I'm not on the side of Hamas in this conflict. I'm actually on Israel's side in this conflict, but it's too simplistic to say, well, they were there 2,000 years ago, and therefore, and they once had a relationship with God, which they don't have anymore. But and so therefore, they can take away the land of other people that were there. That's how I see it. You gone? Oh yeah, he's gone. Okay, let's talk to Russ from Idaho. Russ, welcome.
Hello, had to take my speaker off. In Luke 17:2, Jesus himself says it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he cast into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Now, Christ said that himself, knowing he was going to be crucified. The question I had is, does his crucifixion clear what he said not to do? I mean, he says not to do it and was crucified. Does that repentance will take that sin away, even though it's like he said, every sin but this one can be repented? It's kind of how I took it. And that's, I'll let you go. I was just curious. I'll listen to the radio.
Don't let me go yet because I don't understand your question. You're saying that when Jesus said, if someone stumbles, one of the little ones who believes, it's better for that person who did that if they were thrown into the sea with a millstone on their neck. Okay, so in other words, they did a really bad thing and deserve a really bad penalty. That's what Jesus obviously is saying. Now, are you asking if that's an unpardonable sin?
Correct. I mean, when Jesus said it himself, knowing that he was going to be crucified, it's kind of that's the one thing in the whole Bible he straight up said that don't do that. That you're better to have a you're better to drown in the sea than to hurt or abuse a child.
First of all, I don't think that Jesus ever said there's a sin that God won't forgive if you repent. He did say there are people who do certain things who will never have forgiveness. He said that, for example, in Matthew 12, and it's found in a couple other places in the Gospels, that he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, he who speaks a word against the Holy Spirit, has no forgiveness in this life or in the next, in the age to come, is what he says. Now, to say they have no forgiveness, well, it either means that they won't repent, and because they don't repent, they'll never be forgiven, because you have to repent to be forgiven, or it means that even if they do repent, they won't be forgiven. Now, I don't believe that the Bible teaches anywhere that there is a sin which you cannot be forgiven of if you repent. But the Bible does indicate there are people who will not repent. And therefore, of them, we could say of them, they won't be forgiven because they won't repent. Now, when Jesus said, Jesus didn't say there is a sin that is unpardonable. He didn't say that. The term unpardonable sin is not in the Bible. Jesus didn't say, if you commit this sin, then you cannot be ever forgiven. What he said is those who do this will not have forgiveness. But that may be because they are the very people he's talking about are the ones are simply so hard-hearted they won't ever repent. And if you don't repent, you're going to miss out on forgiveness. If somebody stumbles a little one who believes, they deserve a penalty such as Jesus said. But he didn't say they can't repent of it. And when you said, well, he said this knowing he's going to die on the cross, I was trying to put together your logic there. I guess you're thinking, even though he's going to die on the cross, he's teaching that despite that, there's this one thing here that you just can't be forgiven of. I don't think he's saying that. I don't see any evidence he is. Jesus did forbid a great number of sins that people could commit. Knowing that he was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. It's true, if somebody stumbles, a young one, a child, let's just say they deceive them about their gender or about anything, and that child becomes, their life is damaged because of it spiritually, they've stumbled them. Jesus said it's better for that person to have a millstone put around their neck and thrown into the depths of the sea, which is a pretty gruesome way to go. But he said it's not as gruesome as what they deserve. It'd be better for that. It'd be better for that to happen to them than what's actually going to happen to them. But by that, he doesn't mean even if they repent, because, frankly, the punishment for sin is very great if you don't repent anyway. It's not just that one sin, but he is trying to emphasize the heinousness of that particular sin. But no matter how heinous the sin is, the Bible says the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin in 1 John 1:7. But that's talking about those who walk in the light. If you walk in the light as he is in the light, then the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. All right. Hey, thanks for your call. Let's talk to Sandy from Gig Harbor, Washington. Sandy, welcome.
Good afternoon. I'm looking at Psalm 105, 15. Chapter 105, verse 15. After I read this, go through the Bible in a year, and this is where I'm at today, November 3rd. Right. And at that bottom, that last verse doesn't seem to be in context with all the other verses on that chapter. So I was wondering what your opinion is.
Yeah, well, it talks about them, going into the land of Canaan in verse 11. And then he gave the land. And it says in verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Now, you're saying that seems out of context with the story. Well, I think when he talks about in their history, as they traveled from place to place, and I think this is probably referring to prior to their settlement, because this was true in the days of Abraham and Isaac, and it was also true in the days after the Exodus when the Israelites were in their wilderness wanderings, that there were nations that God forbade them to attack them. When Jacob's two sons, Simeon and Levi, wiped out most of the men of Shechem because they'd just been circumcised and they were unable to defend themselves, and so the Shechemites were wiped out. The Bible says that God put the fear of himself in the nations around so that they did not attack Jacob, which they normally would have. So this is probably one of the instances you talk about how God protected them and didn't let other nations touch them. And Isaac also was in a conflict with Abimelech, who was a Philistine king nearby in Gerar. And God warned him not to touch Isaac and not to hurt him. And also, God told Pharaoh, a previous Abimelech in Gerar, he told him not to hurt Abraham because he's a prophet. And then when they were wandering in the wilderness, remember Balak, the king of the Moabites and Midianites, hired Balaam to curse Israel. And God, speaking through Balaam, said, no, you can't touch them. You know, whoever blesses them will be blessed. Whoever curses them will be cursed. So, I mean, there's a sense in which this is a summary statement of the many times that God preserved them when powerful nations would have attacked them. God rebuked those kings and wouldn't let them do it. Says, don't touch them. Don't touch my anointed ones. So that's, it is true that David, we think of mainly David as the one from whom these words are drawn, because David would not kill Saul when he had the opportunity to and every right to do so, because Saul was wrongfully pursuing him to kill him. And David had two opportunities to kill Saul without was at his mercy, and David wouldn't do it. And he said, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed. So, I mean, that touch not the Lord's anointed, we usually associate that with David and his unwillingness to hurt Saul. But this psalm is not talking about that. This is talking about the pagan kings that God apparently he forbade them to touch Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the Jews when they came out of Egypt. That's what that verse is apparently referring to.
Oh, boy, that's very rich. Thank you very much. I just want to say, though, right now, you know, like I can think of some historical preacher who, I would say, oh, some negative thing about him, and then I think after I said it, that scripture says do not touch the anointed. I kind of did harm for the
preachers have liked to call on that sometimes illegitimately to avoid criticism. Only very guilty and arrogant preachers, of which there's no shortage, have used this whenever somebody has criticized something they said or did. They say, touch not God's anointed. They're, you know, basically taking this verse from here way out of context. And what they're saying is, I'm God's anointed, and don't you dare touch me, which in this setting means don't criticize me. Now, in the Bible, not to touch them means not to kill them, okay? So, and secondly, usually the pastor who's saying that probably isn't God's anointed at all. Probably he's a charlatan, because anyone who would say, anyone who would try to dodge criticism would not have the humility of a man of God. A man of God would always be willing to hear criticism against himself. And if he's offended that somebody would criticize him or question him, that arrogance is almost proof that there's no spirit of Christ in him. So he's not God's anointed. And the fact that he calls himself that when he isn't makes his claim pretty worthless. But if he is God's anointed, and if that scripture applies to him, then I'd say don't kill him, because that's what it means. Don't kill him. So don't kill your pastor if he's wrong about something. And that's about the best application that could be made to any modern preacher from that passage. Thanks, Sandy, for calling. Richard from Orange County, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking the call. My question regarding when in prophecy it states that the world will move against Israel before the Lord is coming. Is that referring to today's world or back when that prophecy was made, which would mean most of the Arab world?
Well, yeah, it was the verse you're thinking of is in Zechariah chapter 12. It's one of the most commonly quoted verses by popular dispensational teachers who are trying to connect what's going on right now in the Middle East to Bible prophecy. Now, you won't find anything, I don't think, outside this verse that they'll be able to ever use. But here's what it says in Zechariah 12, 1 and following. It says, the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Okay, so that makes it sound like, you know, all the nations of the world are going to be coming against Jerusalem. And then a few chapters later in chapter 14, verse 1 says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, half the city shall go into captivity, the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city, and so forth. Now, those passages talk about many nations coming against Jerusalem. Now, the question would be, is this talking about modern times or times that occurred after the prophet said this, but still long ago from our point of view? This prophecy was made almost 500 years before Christ. We could ask, has anything happened in those past 2,500 years since this prophecy was given that might have been the fulfillment of it? And if not, then maybe is what's happening today the fulfillment of it. My thought is that it is referring to things that happened after Zechariah's time, but in ancient history from our point of view. First of all, this section of Zechariah is never mentioned as being a prophecy about the end times. There is nothing in these verses that mention the end times, or the end of the world, or the second coming of Christ. There are apocalyptic images used that some people have mistaken for references to the second coming of Christ, but which the New Testament writers use to apply to their own time, not to the end of the world. In my opinion, since Zechariah was writing at a time where Jerusalem had just been rebuilt, it had been destroyed by the Babylonians some 70 years earlier, Zechariah lived at a time when it had been just newly rebuilt. And when he says, okay, the nations are going to come against Jerusalem, it seems most likely that unless God showed him otherwise, he'd be talking about that Jerusalem, the Jerusalem he lived in, the Jerusalem that had just been rebuilt. But if we believe he's talking about the end times, then we have to believe that the Jerusalem that Zechariah lived in, though it was destroyed in 70 AD, and has not yet been fully rebuilt, because there's no temple over there, yet you know, that Zechariah probably skips over the destruction of the city that he was living in, skips over another 2,000 years after that, and then talks about a time that we're living in. Well, why would he? Why would he not speak of the very, very significant destruction of Jerusalem that happened in A.D. 70? I mean, to me, it just doesn't seem likely. Now, a person can take these verses about the end times if they want to, but it's far from obvious that this is a legitimate way to take them. And then I would also say that in chapters, especially 11 through 14, the last four chapters of Zechariah, there are about, I think, about half a dozen passages in this section that are quoted in the New Testament as being fulfilled in New Testament times. That is, in the times of the apostles who were quoting it. They saw the fulfillment of it there, not least of all, the end of chapter 11, which has the Messiah being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Well, that happened, you know, when Jesus was betrayed by Judas. We read of the outpouring of the Spirit on the inhabitants of Jerusalem in chapter 12, verse 10. Well, that happened in AD 30 at Pentecost. In chapter 13, verse 1, it mentions that there, in that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. Almost certainly that's referring to the blood of Jesus shed on the cross. And at least I would take it that way. I can't imagine why it would be taken as something else by a Christian. In chapter 13, verse 7, it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," meaning the Messiah, "against the man who's my companion. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Well, that's Zechariah 13:7. Jesus quoted that in Matthew 26:31 and said, "That's going to happen tonight. You'll all forsake me so that it will be fulfilled. Strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." So Jesus identified, and Paul identified, and the New Testament identifies these verses as belonging to the first century, not the 21st century. And there's likewise similar things in chapter 14, which we have New Testament references that would seem to point to the New Testament era and the first century beginning of the fulfillment. So if someone would say, well, these chapters are about the end of the world, I'd say, well, let me just say this. At least a handful of quotations from these chapters are identified in the New Testament as talking about the first century. And zero passages from these chapters are ever identified in the New Testament as about the end of the world or the 21st century. None of those in the New Testament who quote this section ever apply it to eschatology. They always apply it to the first coming of Christ, not the second. So, I mean, people can believe whatever they want to, but when it comes to having reasons to believe something, I'd rather believe something that there are reasons to believe.
Right. I agree. Just a side note, my late wife was involved with you back with Chuck many years ago.
In Costa Mesa?
And she was engaged to Chuck Jr. at one point.
Oh, okay.
Many years ago. And so I have been listening to you for a long time. She brought me to the Lord through Chuck, and ever since I've been listening to you. She passed away in 2010. She had six cancers in the 35 years we were married.
Oh, my.
And she was quiet. She spoke a lot at the church, the women's ministries, and
Your deceased wife had been engaged to Chuck Jr. at one time?
Yes.
Oh, well, that's interesting. Yep. Chuck, I love Chuck Jr. I'm a great admirer of Chuck Jr. Anyway, we're out of time, but thank you for joining us. I'm sorry for the loss of your wife. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are on Monday through Friday with this very same format, questions and answers that you call in. And you can join us any Monday through Friday. You can even go to our website and listen to archives of past programs going back many, many years because we've been on the air for a long time. Anyway, the website is thenarrowpath.com. We stay on the air because we buy time on radio stations. We have no sponsors, so we're listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website where everything's free. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good weekend. Let's talk again Monday.